Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 in a message entitled, I See the Lord. Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together as your people and meet with you and hear from you, Lord. We just pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, that our hearts and our minds would just be ready to hear and receive all that you have for us, Lord, that we would respond in the way that you would have us, God. We pray that we would see you in a greater light this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm sure for many of you, this is a familiar portion of Scripture. This is one of the most miraculous, one of the most special encounters that someone has with the Lord as recorded in the Bible, where Isaiah the prophet is taken up into heaven, into the throne room of God. He sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. He is exalted. We're sort of kind of left to wonder, you know, who is it exactly that he's seeing? Is he seeing God the Father? Is he seeing God the Son? Interestingly enough, the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. In some ways in this passage, I think we'll see all of the Trinity represented here and what Isaiah is now coming before and bowing before, worshiping God. I think there's probably some good evidence to suggest that who he's actually seeing is God the Son. In John chapter 12, there seems to be a reference there that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. But without splitting hairs, he's brought into heaven, brought into the throne room of God. He sees the Lord sitting on his throne, and it really changes everything for him. It changes the way that he sees himself. It changes the way that he sees the world that he lives in. It changes the way that he's going to view it, his problems, the obstacles that are in front of him. And the exciting thing is, the same is true for you and me. When we see the Lord high and lifted up, and I get it, we're probably not going to receive the kind of special revelation that Isaiah received. We're not going to literally brought up into the throne room, at least not yet. One day we will, but at least for now, it's not going to be that kind of a vision. But the Bible says we can see Jesus. We can behold the glory of the Father in his face. We can approach him through his word. We can approach him through prayer. The Bible says because of the blood of Christ, we can come boldly before the throne room of grace and receive help and mercy in times of need. And so we can see him. And when we do, when we see him in all of his glory and all of his power and all of his authority and all of his majesty, we can't help but be changed and see everything differently. Suddenly you come into the presence of God and you have such an accurate view of yourself, who you are apart from Christ, who you are in Christ. You have a much better perspective on the world that we live in and what's going on in our communities and our surroundings and in this world. And we have a much better perspective on our problems, our trials, the things, the mountains that are in front of us. Suddenly they don't seem like anything when we compare them to the Lord who's high and lifted up. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I'll read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 6 and we'll get into our study. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Verse 1 tells us that this all happens in the year that King Uzziah died. This first section I call Trials and Revelation. We've heard of trials and tribulation, but there's also trials and revelation. And I think that's God's heart, that in our trial, in our tragedy, at our lowest point, He wants to reveal Himself to us in some powerful ways. And so we look at this section and we say, well, where is the trial? Where is the tragedy? Well, in the year that King Uzziah died, that's when this vision takes place. And depending on how familiar you are with the kings of Israel, let me just quickly say that the kings of Israel, generally speaking, didn't do a very good job. The kings of Israel, and that's kind of the sad truth. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through 1 Kings. Now we've made it to 2 Kings. And as a general rule, the kings of Israel weren't very good kings. To the north, they were all bad. In Judah, to the south, there was only a few exceptions to that rule. For the most part, they were evil. They were immoral. They led the nation astray. There were, however, a few exceptions, and King Uzziah was one of those exceptions. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 15, or in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26 specifically gives a lot of information about this King Uzziah. And he was a godly man, and he sought the Lord. And we're told specifically there in 2 Chronicles 26 that as long as he sought the Lord, God blessed what he was doing. God prospered him in all that he did as long as he sought the Lord. It kind of reminds you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. The things that we spend so much time worrying about, you know, what am I going to eat and what am I going to wear and what am I going to have and how am I going to provide for my family? And Jesus just says, look, seek first God's kingdom. Put God first in your life. You don't have to worry about those things. As a matter of fact, as you put Him first, He's going to bless you. He's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about those things. And that was a truth and a reality that King Uzziah experienced. When he sought the Lord and put God first in his life, God blessed him, prospered him. He was an innovator in the military. He was an innovator in their economy. It was a time of tremendous prosperity and blessing for the nation because there was a godly king putting God first and leading the nation into a relationship with Him. He reigned for 52 years. I can't even wrap my mind around that because our government is constantly changing. You know, we have leaders that come in for 4 years, 8 years. We've got the Congress, we've got the Senate, even the Supreme Court judges at some point die and then a new one is appointed. You know, there's constant change going on, and we can argue and we can debate, you know, what has been a good time for the nation economically or morally or spiritually and what's been a bad time, but it just seems like it kind of ebbs and flows. Can you imagine for 52 years it's the same leader, it's the same government, and it's good, it's godly, there's blessing, there's prosperity for most living in Israel at this time, 50 to 60 years old, this is all they would have ever known. They would have never known anything different. And so that sheds a little more light when we read those words, in the year that King Uzziah died. Suddenly there's going to be a change. Change alone can bring some anxiety to a situation, but specifically for King Uzziah, his end was tragic, unfortunately. When you read 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're told that at the end of his life, he didn't finish well. And at the end of his life, he was lifted up in pride. He goes into the temple and he offers incense at the altar, something only the priest was supposed to do. And he was hit with leprosy and ultimately died. This great leader, provider, protector that the nation had been looking to, and I don't know, I don't mean to put something there that wasn't, but did they start to look to him more than they looked to God? this great leader, and now he ends so tragically. In the year that King Uzziah died, there's actually some Jewish tradition in writing that says, in the year King Uzziah was stricken. And the idea is more of his spiritual death, but it's that point in which he fell off the pedestal that he had been put up on, and now suddenly the Assyrians were rising to power. They were known for their cruelty, for their violence, for their immorality, and now this great leader that they had in King Uzziah, he's gone, he's fallen, he was stricken with leprosy. He disobeyed God. Now are we going to be judged as a nation? And look, the Assyrians are coming, and what are we going to do? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I don't think there's any mistake there. It's in these times of trial, it's in these times of tragedy that often God will reveal himself to us. When that earthly throne is empty, we see that the heavenly throne, there's one still sitting on it, still ruling, still reigning, still in control. And in our trials, he reveals himself to us. I have a friend going through a very difficult time in his personal life and his family life, and there's some things going on that are beyond his control, but he does recognize there are some things that are within his control. And he was telling me, you know I need to get right with the Lord. I know I haven't been in the right place spiritually. I need to get back into church. And he was telling me about an experience that he had going to church, and he said he was sitting there listening to the message, and he goes, and I wasn't getting a whole lot out of the sermon, something you guys know nothing about, but at other churches... At other churches, sometimes they're bored during the sermon. It's this weird thing. They'll even fall asleep, nod off, and just blank stares. I know. We're like, what? It happens. And so anyways, he's at church, and he's listening to this message. His words, he wasn't getting a lot out of it. And he said as he's sitting there, his hand just kind of fell down on his Bible. And he goes, I'm not trying to be weird. I don't know why. For some reason, you know, my hand just falls down on my Bible. And when I looked down at my hand on my Bible, I heard this voice. And it wasn't an audible voice, but it was clear as day to me. And I heard this voice say, I'm with you. And he said, I just started to break down and cry and weep. And I just, you know, I felt like a wimp, but, you know, what was I going to do? And God was speaking to me. And do you think I'm crazy? And I said, no, I don't think you're crazy. The Bible says that God speaks in that still, small voice, that gentle whisper. And honestly, that sounds like exactly what God would say. Not that there's a magic wand that's going to somehow remove the circumstance that you're in or wipe away every bad decision that you've ever made. But he sees you. He loves you. He's with you. He has a plan for you. You can trust in him. And he said it was like all of those things became clear in that moment when God said, I'm with you. And I do believe that's the heart of God, that in our trials and in our tragedy, he wants us to know that he is with us and that he sees what's taking place and that he is still sitting on the throne. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe, like a bride coming down the aisle with a long train of her dress. These ancient kings would wear these robes with these long trains. And of course, they were luxurious. They were beautiful. It was partly for show, but it also carried with it a message. A king sitting on his throne with this gigantically long robe. What's he saying? I don't have to get up for anybody. I'm not like busy, frantic, trying to do little menial tasks. I'm important enough and I have enough authority. I just say the word and it's done. What a picture that is. The next time you're in a trial, the next time you're frantic, the next time the enemy is trying to discourage you and just make you aware of all of your sin and all of the opposition that's coming against you and you begin to feel overwhelmed, to know that God's not in heaven frantic. What are we going to do? I don't know. How are we going to work this one out? No, he is sitting on his throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. He can say the word and everything changes. He's not sitting there because he's distant or cold. He's sitting there because he's in complete power, complete authority. We can trust in him. We can rest in him. Verse 2 says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The seraphim, it means burning ones. These angels in the direct presence of God, they're referred to as burning ones. And that makes sense to me. When you think of the radiant light coming from God himself, that these created beings who are in his presence, how could they be anything but burning ones? You know, sometimes we use that terminology of a Christian. We'll say, oh, they're on fire. They're on fire for the Lord. And we mean they're passionate. We mean they're bold. They have a bold witness. They don't care what anybody thinks. They just love God so much. And we understand that's not a quality that they just possess. There aren't some Christians that are just more special than others and, well, I'm on fire and you're not. It's our proximity to the Lord. When we're close to him, when you're close to the Son, you can't help but be hot and these burning ones. In the presence of the Lord, they're ministering to him. Now, some want to make a distinction between the seraphim, the cherubim, you know, we know there's angels, we know there's Michael, the archangel. We know that Lucifer, before he fell, he was the anointed cherub. And so Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10 speak of the cherubim. Some are separating the seraphim from the cherubim. Revelation chapter 4 speaks of these four living creatures. And look, you can read through all of those passages. I encourage you to do so. Read through Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Revelation 4, Psalm 80, verse 1, Isaiah 37, 16. Read through those passages. My personal take is that the seraphim and the cherubim, these four living creatures, were talking about the same thing. Others want to break them apart. I don't really care. I think we could easily miss a point. You read through those sections, and I find that stuff fascinating, but for our purposes, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. I think the point is these created beings, these seraphim, in the presence of the Lord, and they're crying out, holy, 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 worshiping and praising him. It says they have six wings. With two wings, they're covering their face. With two wings, they're covering their feet. And with two wings, they're flying around. The wings covering their face and covering their feet, it's this picture of worship, this picture of humility and adoration. I do think it's interesting that of their six wings, four of them are involved in worship and praise and adoration. Two of them are functional. I think it tells us there should be in our life more adoration than there is activity. More worship than there is work. We should be more of a Mary than we are a Martha. Activity is good. Work is important. The service that Martha was rendering to the Lord was necessary. But Jesus said to Martha, one thing is needed. One thing is more important than them all. And Mary has chosen that one thing, to sit at my feet, to worship me, to hear from me. There should be more adoration than there is activity. And that's true in our life. Sometimes we're so busy. Sometimes we think it's, well, look at all the work I'm doing. Look at all the services I'm involved in. Look at all the ministries that I'm a part of. You know, look at my schedule. Look at my life. Look at all of the things that I'm doing for you, Lord. When in reality, what's most needed, what's most important is that we would sit at his feet. Certainly, adoration leads to activity. And worship will lead to work, absolutely. But we have to make sure the one is before the other. It says they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It's this common theme in heavenly worship, the holiness of God. You are separate. You are unique. There is no one like you. There is no one that we can compare you to. Holy, holy, holy. It might sound redundant, but that repetition in Hebrew, it's adding an emphasis to those words. It's one thing to say holy. It's another thing to say holy, holy. Here, these angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. There's no leader like him." King Uzziah was a great king. There's no king like him. There's no human love, human power that we can compare him to. God, you are in a category all of your own. And the whole earth is full of his glory. As these angels are praising and worshiping him, the one who sits on the throne, holy, holy, holy. And by the way, that never gets old. It never gets old when you praise and worship the holiness of God, because he's always showing you something new. Have you noticed that? That you can come to your Bible, something that you've read 100 times before, 1,000 times before, and God shows you something new, and there's a new reason to cry out that he is holy. God, there's no one like you. You're so good. It never gets old. They praise and they worship him and they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. From the world's perspective, from Isaiah's perspective, I don't know if that's what he would have said. They were in turmoil. They were in chaos. Their king had died, and he died tragically. He died, he committed sin, and now the Assyrians are rising up and the Babylonians are not far behind. And God, what is it that you're doing? They're in chaos and turmoil, but from heaven's perspective, they say the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. They have a completely different perspective. And as Isaiah is brought in, and he sees this heavenly worship, and he sees the praise that's going on, now he's going to go back, and he's going to have a completely different perspective. He's going to see the same problem, the same issue. The king has died. It ended bad. We have these enemies. We have these adversaries. But you know what? I've seen the Lord. He's on his throne. He's high and lifted up. And he's moving. He's working. And he is so much greater and so much more powerful than any work of the enemy that would be trying to come against it. And so the same is true in our life. When we see the Lord, we're going to have a renewed perspective, and that begins when we praise him, when we worship him, when we lift up our hands and say, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't understand what's going on, but I love you. You are good. I want to see you. Would you reveal yourself to me? And we can have a renewed perspective on any challenge, any trial, any work of the enemy, any temptation of the flesh. We can have a new perspective when we see him high and lifted up. But not only is there a perspective that comes from praise, there's also a power that comes from praise. It's not just a mindset. It's not just a way of thinking. You know, the world kind of encourages positive thinking. Just think happy thoughts. You know, just ignore the problems all around you. And we sort of blissfully go on trying to be ignorant of these problems. It's not just a mindset. There's also a power. It says in verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. There's a power in praise. It reminds me of Acts chapter 16. When Paul and Silas were arrested and thrown into prison for no other reason than they were preaching the gospel. They were telling people about Jesus. They were doing the work that God had given them to do, and they're arrested and they're thrown in jail. In Acts 16, verse 25, it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. At midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, it is kind of interesting when you follow the timeline there in Acts chapter 16, when they were preaching, when they were arrested, when they were thrown in jail. Most likely, this is happening around midday, afternoon. And so I don't know what's being communicated to us in Acts 16 when it says, at midnight, they began to pray and sing hymns. Maybe it's reading into it a little bit, but maybe Paul and Silas were a little more human than we realize. I don't know about you. If I got thrown in jail, it's hard to imagine the first thing I do would just be to start singing. You know, I've been beaten up. I've been thrown into jail. And oh, Lord, you're so good. I don't know that that would be the first thing out of my mouth. It would be wonderful if it was, but I think I might be like, Lord, what is going on? I don't understand this. I thought you sent me on this mission. What's happening here? I thought you were on the throne. I thought you're more powerful than all these other things. Why am I experiencing this? And perhaps they went through some of those emotions. But at midnight, they come to a point where they say, you know what? Let's just pray. Let's just seek the Lord. And they began to sing hymns. They began to worship. It says the other prisoners were listening. And then in Acts 16, 26, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. What a picture that is. I don't think it's necessarily a get-out-of-jail-free card for every Christian prisoner in the world. I don't think that's, you follow this formula and it works. But I do think there's a truth being communicated to us when we pray, when we worship, especially in those times when we don't understand what God is doing, especially in those times where it's like, honestly, this isn't what I feel like doing. It's not what my emotions are telling me to do. And yet, out of obedience, I'm going to seek you, Lord. I'm going to worship you, that prison doors can be open. These chains can be broken. And notice, not only for Paul and Silas, but for everyone that was listening to them. Sometimes there will be people around you, and they're going to see the way you deal with trials and the way that you deal with tragedy and the way that you seek the Lord and how you're honest and authentic. You're not weird. You're going through some of the same struggles, but then you ultimately bring it to the Lord and their chains are going to be broken just from your testimony and from your witness. And so there's a perspective and a power that comes from praise. Verse 5 says, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, woe is me. Woe is a passionate cry of despair. It's usually speaking of a judgment that's coming. If you go back and you look at Isaiah chapter 5, he had already pronounced all kinds of woes on people. You know, woe are the unbelievers. Woe are the drunks. Woe are those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But now, coming into the presence of the Lord, standing in front of a holy God, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Yeah, I live in a people of unclean lips, but I have unclean lips. You cannot come into the presence of a holy God without being aware of your own sin, your own fallen nature. It becomes so crystal clear. You know, I think sometimes we do such a good job at making excuses for ourselves. And we excuse our sin and we excuse our compromise. And oh, well, there's a reason. There's a story. Oh, there's more to it. Let me explain to you. We're so good at defending ourselves. And we're so good at suddenly becoming experts. Well, now, technically, the Bible doesn't actually say. And we become these lawyers and we defend our choices and our decisions. And we compare ourselves to one another. And we look around and we say, well, I don't really see anybody doing it all that much better than I am. And they have struggles too. And if they're not, then they're not being honest. And after all, look at what he did or look at what she said. And we compare ourselves and we try and come up with this false standard of what's right and what's wrong. But when we stand in front of a living God, and this is something we should all consider because we all will, when we stand in front of a living God and that brilliant light, that spotlight of heaven shines on us, and there's no excuse. There's no defense. There's no argument. I can convince you I'm a spiritual person, but I can't convince God. And I'll stand in front of him, and there will be no excuse, there will be no defense, and the only one I'm compared to is him. And that's why Isaiah says, woe is me. Judgment is coming on me. It's one thing to look around and see all of these sinful actions and these immoral people and say God's going to bring judgment. It's another to realize that personally, in my life, I've disobeyed. I've rebelled, and I deserve judgment, and judgment is coming. And yet we look at this response immediately from the Lord as he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Immediately there's going to be this response of grace and mercy. And Isaiah, recognizing that he is a man of unclean lips, the words that are coming out of his mouth, his speech, his conduct. We know from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But you do have to wonder, is Isaiah recognizing the best part of me is unclean? I have unclean lips. Isaiah was a prophet. He was a messenger. God would give him a message and he would deliver it. And he was faithful and he was powerful. And he recorded this book for us, 66 chapters, and it's a literary masterpiece, and some of the most amazing descriptions of Jesus in the Old Testament come from Isaiah, and yet he says, the best part about me is unclean. My righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord, and he stands condemned, he stands in judgment. And then look at verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Immediately, as Isaiah is so aware of his own sin, standing in that spotlight of heaven, and what a vulnerable place that is. And I think it's why a lot of people avoid God, avoid church, avoid their Christian friends. They don't want that spotlight on them because what a vulnerable place to be. And I'm sure all of us, at some point in time in our life, we know what it's like to be vulnerable with someone and then have them take advantage. To be vulnerable with someone and then to be heartbroken and hurt. And so we put up all these guards. We put up all these protections. We don't want our heart to just be out there. And yet now here, Isaiah, his heart is out there before the Lord, totally vulnerable. But what is he met with? Is he met with just anger and fierce wrath? No, he's immediately met with mercy. He's immediately met with love. God has us in our most vulnerable place, and he says, I love you, and I have a plan for you. It says these angels, they bring this coal from the altar. Now the angels, the seraphim, they're burning ones, but they can't grab the coal. The burning ones, the coal's too hot for them. They got to use, you know, the fireplace tongs. They got to get these coals from the altar. The burning ones can't touch this sacrifice. It's too much even for the angels. It wasn't just a created being that would be a sacrifice for sin. It was God himself. And so the angels can't even directly touch it. This coal coming from the altar, I think speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he says, your sin, your iniquity, it's been taken away. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. He says, your sin is purged. Your sin is atoned for. Your sin is paid for. There's only one place. Your sin and my sin has been paid for, and that's on the cross of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to live the life that we could never live, that he could be a substitute, that he could be a sacrifice. Isaiah says, woe is me, judgment should come on me. Jesus took that judgment. Jesus took that penalty for our sin. He died in our place that our iniquity could be removed, that our sin could be paid for. In our most vulnerable place, God says, I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. And now you can come in. Verse 8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Kind of an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? This conversation going on within the Trinity, within the Godhead, it kind of reminds you a little bit of creation. Let us make man in our image. God having this conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. That is the logical conclusion for everything that's been revealed to Isaiah. That there is a God in heaven sitting on his throne. He has all power, all authority. He is beautiful. He is wonderful. He is loving, he is good. Even though I have disobeyed, even though I am worthy of judgment, he saved me, he's removed my sin from me, he's given me this new life. The logical conclusion would be, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever it is that you would have me do. Here am I, send me, not here am I, as long as it's convenient. Here am I, as long as it doesn't like totally disrupt my life. I mean, I've got other things. Other things going on, Lord. I'm a busy person. Whenever you hear that, whenever I hear it anyways, I always think to myself, have they really seen the Lord? Have they really seen him in all of his glory and all of his might? Have they really seen him in all of his love and all of his mercy? Because when you do, you can't help but fall on your knees. You can't help but surrender. And I get it. That's the whole thing about a living sacrifice is, you know, we have a tendency of trying to get up off the altar, you know, and so there's a daily reckoning. Every day we say, no, 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 you are the Lord of my life, and I surrender completely to you. And not only is the logical conclusion to surrender, the logical conclusion is I want everyone to see you in this light. Because I know people who are crippled with fear. I know people who are lost in this world. And they're looking for answers. They're looking for answers in money. They're looking for answers in politicians. God help them. They're looking for answers in the things of this world. And it's hopeless. And they're a wreck and they're a mess. And there's families that are falling apart and lives are being destroyed. I want people to see you, God, the way that I see you. I want them to come into your presence and see this all-powerful God that loves them beyond compare. That's the logical conclusion. And it's the sort of thing that can drive some people crazy, though, because they'll say, don't you see? Don't you see what's going on? Don't you see what's going on in your life? Don't you see what's going on in this world? Don't you see all of these challenges and obstacles in front of you? And you say, well, yeah, I see those things. I'm aware of those things. But I also see the Lord. And he is high and lifted up. He is in complete control. He has all power and authority. He loves me. And my biggest problem, he's dealt with. He's removed. It's been done away with. It's been paid for. And I can completely rest and trust in him. Amen? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your grace. God, I thank you for each person here this morning. I just pray that you would meet with each and every one of them. Lord, you know where they're at. You know what's going on in their life. Lord, you know if for the very first time they need to respond to you and receive you. Lord, you know that perhaps they've known you for years and yet they're going through a difficult season. There's a mountain in front of them. Lord, I just pray wherever they're at, Lord, that collectively, Jesus, we would see you high and lifted up, that we would see you sitting on your throne, ruling and reigning in all power and authority. And even though you see into the depth of our soul, and you know our heart and you know our mind, which should condemn us, and yet at the same time, you love us and you've made a way for us to be forgiven and to be in relationship with you. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would all be brought into your presence.